Blog Talk Radio.
Oh, that's what I wanted to know.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome all to another dynamic episode of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We will get to our program here in just a minute, but first, a couple of housekeeping issues. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find all sorts of good writing and good reading. Currently, we have 44,174 registered on that website, and we encourage you to go there and join up as well. You can read our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, and loads of good writing by Rick. And I understand that he is working on a new paper that will be put up in due course. We have our original website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital M. And there you will find lots and lots of good writing by Rick and the rest of us, and some historical and biographical data, and a web page called New Book, where in the margins you will see a description of what it took to get that book published in the first place in 2007. So I will post all of that on to our Facebook page, which is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. And you can go there and request membership, and we would be delighted to have you join us there as well. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are here called each individually by name to become part of a group that will change the world, and that group is called the Kingdom of God. Entry to the kingdom has been specifically delineated by Jesus Christ, who brought the requirements from God the Father, the requirements for righteousness. And I pray, Father, that you will teach us, help us to learn through your Holy Spirit what it means not only to be in the kingdom of God, but to get into the kingdom of God. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me go over here and see. I'm going to find the cursor. There it is. And good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. I'm again pressed into service this morning, watching doggies. So I'm sitting here at a table, have a piece of table to write on today. So looking forward to a good study.
Well, and we're looking forward to it too. So I hope you have a good study, Don, and if you need to get on board, you know how to do it. And good morning, Rick. Good morning, Larry. It's nice to see you here today.
Oh, good night.
Don't do that. That's the way I feel, but we'll work through it.
Your 5 hours sounds like a full night's sleep.
Larry says that he likes to fall asleep listening to our broadcast because it works really well for him. I hope
that's really disgusting when it doesn't work.
So I hope that's not the case with all of you, our faithful listeners. I thought I would start off our study today letting you know the reason why I'm doing this. And it's not just me. Like I said, Larry, Dennis, Dr. Don, Mike, the reason that we are doing this is not money, because we're not getting any money. In fact, I use my own money to pay for the certain things that need to be paid for so we can continue to do the broadcasts, et cetera, et cetera. The only reason that I have been doing this for almost 29 years is because I felt strongly about the need for people to hear the truth. The truth about God and the truth from God. When I started, I had no plan to be sharing what I was learning. I was focused on learning it. But after about a month, I started attending a Bible study group, and as I was sharing some of my early thoughts on the fruits of my study, they became very interested and wanted to know more. And I recognized right away that the only reason I was able to explain things to the people in the study group so that it made sense to them for the first time was the Holy Spirit must be working with me and allowing me to see the truth. So I hope that you, our valuable listeners, recognize that I'm doing this for two reasons. I'm doing this for God, and I'm doing this for you. You can decide whether it's true or not, but what I ask is, do your due diligence. If you go and ask your pastor if this is the truth, I tell you, your pastor will say, no, it's not. And that would be the same response that any one of the people who were listening to the Son of God in his teaching, if they went to their priest and said, is this the truth? He would say, it is not. In fact, would probably say it's blasphemy. I say this because there are no pastors, no religious teachers, no theologians, no doctors of divinity, no certified teachers of biblical history or of biblical teachings that know the truth. I wish that wasn't true, but that is true. So when we do the study today, all I ask is that don't allow what you have been taught in the past to automatically exclude anything that challenges it. In the words of the Son of God, the reason he came here is to testify to the truth. And all who are of the truth hear his teaching. And when he says hear, he's not talking about you hear with your ears. It's you hear with your soul. The ears are the pathway to the soul. So when he says those who are of the truth, what they do is they recognize the truth. And if they, even though they've been taught lies all their life, when the truth comes, they recognize it. Same thing happened to me when I started this 29 years ago. If you are of the truth, you will recognize the truth. But being of the truth doesn't just mean you say, well, I am the truth. I wouldn't believe a lie. Being of the truth means that you recognize and accept the teaching of the Son of God. And I've said many times before, the teaching of Paul is not the teaching of the Son of God. In fact, it is opposite to it. And if you're honest with yourself and you compare the teaching of Paul and the Son of God, you will recognize right away that they are conflicting and contradictory of each other. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 30. He put another parable before them. The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everybody was asleep, keyword asleep, and remember what he says about the trustworthy and wise enough servant in Matthew 24, 42 to 51. While everybody was asleep, his enemy came. Sowed darnel all among the wheat and made off. Now, I'm certain that that part happened when Paul was contacted by a shining being who claimed to be Jesus and told him what he was needed to do. Paul's words are the darnel that have been sown among the wheat. When the new wheat sprouted and ripened, the darnel appeared as well. This could be when the canonization of the Bible took place. It didn't happen on just one day. It was a process that happened over a certain number of years. The owner's servants went to him and said, "Sir, was it not good seed that you sowed in your field?" So when does this happen? When would someone recognize that everything in the field was not what the Son of God planted?
When it was just about time for harvest.
And when would that be? Maybe the days of Elijah? At least when the trustworthy and wise enough servant starts his work. And why would he recognize that everything in the field was not wheat? Because he's not asleep.
In part, you just supplied information that I thought that I was going to inject here. I'm thinking to myself that part of this process of being able to recognize and attach a value to the difference between the wheat and the tares assign a positive or a negative value to them, is knowing what the wheat should look like. So you need to have enough experience and understanding with good wheat, ripe wheat, in order to recognize that there's a problem with something that doesn't match that.
That's right. And keep in mind.
And that was part of the problem that Adam and Eve may have had.
Me?
They got
maybe
got tested apparently a little before they were ready to truly comprehend the difference.
Exactly. But the very simple thing they really needed at that time was, if our Creator said, never do that, that's enough for me. But to question whether their Creator was actually being on the level with them and tempting them with the fruit of a forbidden tree.
Well, earlier when you were talking about Paul's message, gospel, not matching that of the Son of God, I was thinking of the comparison to the Garden of Eden, the contrast in the Garden and even Eden, and the contrast between Paul's gospel and the Son of God's gospel are extremely similar.
That's what I've been saying for a long time. Exactly, Larry.
But what camouflages and cause one to discount or disregard the, or not even notice the differences, is the allure or the appeal of the good things that Paul seems to say.
Eternal life.
It's disarming when it comes to critical thinking.
Yeah, it's disarming, and to me it's alarming. What we know so far is Son of God planted seed. That is his testimony. The seed he planted is his testimony. The seed that the enemy planted is the testimony of the enemy. It's planted in the same field among the wheat. What is the testimony of the Son of God? His words. What is the testimony of the evil one, the enemy? His words. But the words of the Son of God are seeds of life-giving plant. The seeds of the enemy are death-bringing plant. Sir, was it not good seed you sowed in your field? If so, where does this darnel come from? Some enemy has done this, he answered. And the servant said, do you want us to go and weed it out? But he said, no, because when you weed out the darnel, you might pull up the wheat with it. Let them both grow till the harvest, and at harvest time, I shall say to the reapers, first, collect the darnel, tie it in bundles to be burnt. Then, gather the wheat into my barn. One thing that we can see here before we go through the explanation of the parable is what I was talking about yesterday. Righteousness by association. The darnel is planted in the same field as the wheat, among the wheat. The darnel was planted among the wheat. We didn't have one part of the field planted with wheat and another part of the field planted with darnel. The darnel was spread among the wheat. But the fact that the darnel seed was among the wheat didn't turn it into wheat seed. It remained darnel. But it's difficult to tell the difference until they start to ripen. And you can tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. Now, what is ripening? Because the seed is spiritual, the field is spiritual, and the servants are trained to discern spiritually. One of the most difficult things that I find for most people is to think in terms and reality spiritually. When a parable is told, such as the dragnet we talked about yesterday, when I read the parable, what did you see in your mind? A large net brought up from the sea full of fish? Yes, that's what it's meant. But you need to take those pictures and turn them into what does this mean spiritually? Clean fish are good. Unclean fish are bad. So we're talking about a clean soul and an unclean soul. In the parable of the wheat and the darnel, we're talking about clean words or words of truth and unclean words, words that are lies. So try to do this and understand this in the spiritual representations of the physical item used. Turn now to Revelation. You can keep your finger there because we'll be going back. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. The message to the assembly in Ephesus. And I just want to point out, whether it's significant or not, I will point it out. This assembly or church, as it is said here, is the only assembly that Paul started and he wrote a letter to. Of these seven churches, Ephesus is the only one that we have of the seven churches that Paul wrote a letter to. Verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus and say, here is a message of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who lives surrounded by the seven gold lampstands. I know all about you, how hard you work, and how much you put up with. I know you cannot stand wicked men, and how you have tested the imposters who called is past tense, just pointing that out, who called themselves apostles and proved. In other words, you proved they were liars. I know, too, that you have patience and have suffered for my name without growing tired. Nevertheless, I have this complaint to make. You have less love now than you used to. Think where you were before you fell and repent. Do as you used to at first, or else if you will not repent, I shall come to you and take your lampstand from its place.
It's interesting that that church, that bit of information is the first in what may be a sequence or progression of, on a bucket list of things to do. And that's probably not what most people think is the first thing they need to do in the study of truth. Separate lies from truth.
Separate the good fish from the bad. Separate the darnel from the wheat. Okay, back to Matthew 13. Remember the message to Ephesus. There are those who called themselves apostles and they were not. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 13. Then leaving the crowds, he went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain the parable about the darnel in the field to us. He said in reply, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. Important point to note here, the testimony of the Son of Man, which is Jesus, which is the Son of God, the Messiah, his testimony, what we read in Matthew and John, are two disciples. The only two disciples that we have a written account of what they saw and heard. Now, like I've said before, Mark was not a disciple, but his writing does not contradict Matthew, and basically Matthew is the only one that records some similar events and teachings. Luke was never a disciple, didn't know Jesus, says that he got his information for his writing from eyewitnesses, but doesn't name one of these eyewitnesses. And you know, when a very significant seminal event, if you will, where you have this man who did all these miracles and, you know, somebody knew, had a relative who actually saw one of the miracles, and the relative told him about what he said and what he heard and that, and, you know, and pretty soon you've got third and fourth hand, but these people are saying that they were there. They were eyewitnesses there when, in fact, they got it second or third or fourth hand from a friend or a relative. Yes, Larry, you were.
Well, I was thinking of eyewitnesses and reliability. It's one of the things you learn when you study the judicial system and court cases, when testimony is important. Human eyewitnesses are among the least reliable.
Yeah, and you,
and especially if they're unnamed.
You wouldn't get someone for something this important as what the truth in evidence is, you wouldn't bring someone in to testify who says, well, I heard this from eyewitnesses. Well, who are your eyewitnesses? Well, I don't know their names. This is just, you know, I heard this because they said they were eyewitnesses, and so I wrote this down.
That sounds like something the Select Committee on January 6th
would
do.
And Luke was really severely tainted because he knew nothing about Jesus or the gospel of Jesus, but he heard Paul preaching, and that intrigued him. He joined up with Paul and only had Paul's teaching to go by. You know that Paul never worked with any of the disciples. In fact, they were antagonistic to each other. Paul has nothing good to say about Peter. He has nothing good to say about James. Now, James was not a disciple, and James was also antagonistic. But he didn't get his gospel from any man. He got it directly from God. And we know that Paul talks about Jesus as a man who was conceived in the normal manner and didn't become the Son of God until after the resurrection. So Luke is not trustworthy at all. Luke contradicts Matthew and Mark, and Luke's gospel contains more of a salvation by faith through grace, i.e. the thief on the cross, which you will not find in Matthew or Mark. So I'm just saying that if you're going to look for the truth, you need to look for the truth seriously and be honest with yourself and don't say, well, my pastor preaches Luke and Paul. My school religious teachers were all on Luke and Paul, and it's in the Bible.
Another thing Paul doesn't speak well of is the law.
Well, that's right. He doesn't do away with it, but he moves it out of the way of salvation.
Do we have an idea how long after Jesus' death that Luke's writings were published or whatever?
Does it matter?
It would be interesting if it was decades later.
Well, it's a couple, as I understand, it's a couple of decades later. The 2 to 3 decades. But I've had pastors tell me that Luke would be the most reliable based upon the earliest dated manuscript is Luke. Sir is more accurate is what they would say.
Along that line, were all of the apostles still alive when Luke's writings were, I don't know if I should say, released?
Well, Luke wrote
decades later.
What we know is Luke wrote Luke. That pretty much Luke wrote Luke. Luke is given credit for Acts, but whoever wrote Acts looks more like a compilation of writings, and no one identifies themselves as having written the whole corpus of Acts. Acts contains 3 different accounts of Paul's Damascus Road experience. 2 of those accounts contradict each other. One says that he didn't hear anything, but he saw a light, and the other one says that he didn't see anything but heard a voice, and it conflicted. So anyway, we don't know who wrote Acts. The common theory is that it was Luke. But if you're going to say, well, oldest is more accurate, then what about creation, because we've got the Babylonian creation explanation. We've got the Assyrian explanation of creation. We've got the Sumerian tablets account of creation, which are all older than Genesis because Moses wrote Genesis. But my response to people who say that is the information in Genesis didn't come from Moses. It came from God, who actually was the one who created everything. So the oldest source for the evidence would be in Genesis, because it came from the Creator himself. Now, it wasn't written until 1340s or 1338 or somewhere in there, BCE. But does that make it newer than the older, more ancient accounts of creation? So having a earlier date doesn't necessarily mean more accurate. So the disciples asked for an explanation, and he said, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. So that's the testimony of Jesus. The field is the world. Now, he didn't say Israel, and we have to understand, what does he mean, the field is the world? In the parable of the sower, he tells us what, he basically lets us know what the soil is. The seed fell on, along the roadside where it was hard, and the birds came and took it right away. It fell amongst the, on rocky soil, and so it grew up fast, but it had no root, and so it died. It fell amongst the thorns and the weeds, and it choked it out. And some fell on good ground. So the soil is the intellect, or, if you will, the heart. It is where the words ultimately find their destination, where all of this happens. The words will go, I say the intellect, because the intellect is where the confluence of knowledge goes. And that's not mine, that's the definition of the intellect, if you look at it in the dictionary, where the confluence of knowledge goes. So the intellect would be the field, whether it's the road, the thorns, the rocks, or the good soil. In the parable of the sower, he tells us that the condition of the intellect or the heart determines what happens to the words after they get there. Words are planted in everyone who either hears the Bible or reads the Bible. Those words will go in there. So the Bible is a field, and I wrote about the Bible being a field, where seeds of truth and seeds of darnel are both present. When you read the words, they go into your eyes, or when you hear them read, they go into your ears. But where those words go is the same place, to your intellect. Do they stay in your intellect? Do they take root, sprout, grow until they are a full plant, which would be understanding, the knowledge that's there? So the field is the world. The good seed is the subjects of the kingdom. Here is where that old adage comes in handy. You are what you eat. Are what you eat. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. When righteousness requires two things. When you become righteous, you are in the kingdom. At that point, you're in the kingdom. How does Satan keep us out of the kingdom? By telling us that if we think we can get into the kingdom on our own effort, that's a sin. In fact, that's the highest of hubris, of thinking that you will ever be able to accomplish righteousness, the demands of righteousness.
Rick, quite a while ago, we were talking at one of our favorite places, and this was the issue I had. I asked you, how will I know when I'm in the kingdom of God? And I was really concerned because I, you know, throughout my life, everybody, including my wife, has, you know, said, well, nobody can be righteous. And, you know, my dear father-in-law, same thing. And what you just said was when you become righteous, you are in the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you have been given a certificate, that you go through a graduation ceremony. There's nothing that declares you to have accomplished that goal, except that you are, from that moment, in the kingdom of God. So it's almost impossible for people to grasp. It was impossible for me. Are you doing the things of righteousness? Are you accomplishing the things of righteousness? Did Jesus say that keeping the commandments of God were so difficult that nobody could do them? Did he say that? No, Paul said that. Jesus said, there's nothing hard about these. There's nothing hard about this.
How does the devil keep us out of the kingdom? And believe me, he has done everything in his power to keep everybody out of God's kingdom.
To make sure that we know for a fact in our hearts that no one can be righteous. That is the whole thing.
And it has worked out until now.
Now, exactly.
Keep your finger there, Matthew. And we've a little more than 15 minutes left. Turn to John chapter 3. This is the intellectual discussion, or I should say presentation. The Son of God is doing a presentation to a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. The Son of God starts out, I tell you solemnly, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there you go. If you're not born from above, and some of your Bibles, most of your Bibles will say born again, but the words, that's what the word, the Greek words actually mean from above, the heavens. If you're not born from the heavens. From the heavens, not in the heavens. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you can't see your destination, how can you get there? If you can't see where you're going, what are you? Blind. if you can't see where you're going, where are you? In darkness. This is not hard. This is really straightforward.
It doesn't matter what your location is. If you are spiritually blind, wherever you are in darkness. It's not like going to a cave.
Well, the whole world is in darkness, in a spiritual darkness that has been brought on it, the world, by the evil one, and he is gifted at maintaining that darkness. He's been doing this for a long time, tens of thousands of years, if not hundreds of thousands of years.
And so, Rick, how do you know if you have been fooled? Well,
say you already know the truth.
If you tell people that you're not fooled, you've never been fooled.
And you're not in the dark and you're not blind, right. And God loves you, and that's all that matters.
And for most people to know that they've been fooled, all they have to do is wake up in the morning.
But what does he say here to a teacher in Israel? He's not telling Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, I'm telling you. Because you will understand. So you need to know this. But hey, don't go sharing this around, because this isn't meant to be known widely. This is not to be public knowledge, but you are on the inside, so I can share this with you. Is that what he's saying? No. Because Nicodemus doesn't even understand it. So Nicodemus has, first of all, not been born from above. Second of all, is in darkness. And third of all, is blind. Because he says, how can a grown man be born can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And I'm wondering to myself, is the Son of God biting his lip? So the Son of God replies, I tell you most solemnly, most solemnly, unless a man is born through water and the Spirit. Now, it's very easy for us to know when we're baptized in the water, because we go into the baptismal tank and we are dunked under in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and brought up, and we're born of the water. But he says, and the Spirit. You see, it's easy to know when we're born of the water, but how do we know when we're born of the Spirit? That's not so straightforward and obvious.
Well, to some people it is, because they have been kicked upside of the head by something, and they are praising God, and they're shouting hosannas, and they are rolling around on the floor, and they will tell you in no uncertain terms that that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
But is it?
This born of the water, is it primarily or strictly a physical thing, or is it also a very spiritual thing?
It's physical, and I get that from the children of Israel. When were any of the children of Israel born of the water when they left Egypt?
No.
No.
None of them.
None of them. So what did God need to do? Because in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born through water and the Spirit. Well, did the Israelites go through water?
They certainly did.
When they went through the Red Sea.
They were dry cleaned.
Dry cleaned. Good.
Now, 40 years later, when the second generation is allowed to go into the promised land, not because they're righteous, not because they've been born of the Spirit, but because God made a promise to Abraham that he would give the land to his offspring to possess as their own. And the nations that were living in the promised land had filled their cup of iniquity, so God had the right to judge them and to drive them out of the land. So what did the second generation do to when they entered the promised land? They passed through the parted waters of the Jordan River. God baptized the second generation. Why? Because they were not of the age of accountability when they passed through the water 40 years earlier. So they were born of the water. What was God doing? God was meeting the demands of righteousness. You remember what John the Baptist, when he saw the Son of God and the Son of God asked to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, you should be baptizing me. And the Son of God's response was this, and you find this in Matthew 3, verse 15. But Jesus replied, "Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands." So righteousness has demands? Why did he say righteousness? We must do that all that righteousness demands. We, not me, not I. I need to do this all for you, because if I don't do this for you, you will never be saved, because you're all sinners and there's nothing you can do about that. Isn't that the perfect place for him to start his teaching about salvation by faith through grace?
You would expect it. Yep. But he didn't.
We need to meet the demands of righteousness. We. He did not do it for us. He showed us what to do. And he showed us that it can be done by a Son of Man. He showed us that. And that's why he says in his prayer to his Father, and John 17, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. What does he mean by that? What is consecrate? He needed to show us what we needed to do by example. He showed us the way to righteousness. He didn't become righteousness for us. It was never a gift. If it had been a gift, God would have been passing out righteousness all over the place. That's a whole lot easier than for him to have to put his Son in this position where he had to suffer. And then the Father had to take the life of his Son so that the redemption, the price of redemption could be met in full.
And the perfect place to have started that actually was in the Garden of Eden. Because all God would have had to have done was say, my salvation, my grace is given to you. Go ahead and eat of the tree of the knowledge of learning of good and evil, and it doesn't matter.
Price of redemption was paid, but that doesn't qualify us for redemption.
Well, right. What it did was it opened the door to the kingdom so that those who meet the demands of righteousness, as he said in his prayer, that's what he says in his prayer, for their sake I consecrate myself so that they will have a way of knowing what must be done. I'm showing them the way. Doesn't he say I am the way? The truth and the life. And I like to say it this way also. I am the way via the truth to the life. Revelation 12, because we're short on time. Revelation 12, 17. Then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went away to make war on the last of her offspring. Is the dragon raging war against the people of the world, or is he focused on a certain group? Certain individuals.
Well, those that are her offspring of the woman is who he's focusing on.
And so we have the words of the Son of God to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
So that's the only group the devil needs to worry about then.
But the devil knows he can't touch them. He can test them, but he can't touch them. According to God's word, God says, look, you don't have to fight the battle. When you're in my kingdom, I will fight the battle for you. What do we hear now all over? I mean, we read this on Intel sites and so on and so on and so on. All of them say two words, and it's the same thing. And what is that?
God wins.
They don't say we will win, they will win, nobody wins. God wins. When God has a kingdom, he goes to battle for that kingdom. We read about this in Daniel 2. In that battle, and we are in the last days. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here.